open up to Revelation chapter 1. Back in the 1976-77 season, if you remember, if you were alive back then, the Portland Trailblazers defeated the Philadelphia 76ers to win the national title. I know this because in 76, my family had moved up from Southern California to live here in Oregon, and see, I was a Laker fan, and the stupid Trailblazers beat the Lakers in the semifinals to advance on to the finals, beat them in four straight games. And I was so mad I could spit. I hated it. But the only source of comfort that I had was the fact that the 76ers were a better team and they would beat them in the finals. But of course, that didn't happen either. And if you remember, if you were alive back then, the whole city went nuts. Right? I mean, everything was Trailblazers this, Trailblazers that. They had this big, huge parade in downtown Portland, and there was just confetti all over the streets. In my lifetime, I don't think there's been a bigger event in the city of Portland than that. Right? Everyone was touched by it. Right? On the one hand, there was joy on every street. If you were a Trailblazer fan, on the other hand, there was sadness and sorrow and disgust if you were not. So you can see the scars run pretty deep. In a similar way, though, this is the message of the second half of the prologue in Revelation chapter 1. To us who know Him, Jesus Christ is our champion. Right? He's accomplished great things for us. He is the one worthy to be praised, and He is coming again. Right? And at His coming, He will set the world right. Right? And you and I, beloved, are those who can look forward to His coming with joy and anticipation. But to the world apart from Christ, there is only sorrow and sadness. And we see this in our text today. Remember, the first eight verses of Revelation constitute the prologue. We began with the preface last week in verses 1 through 3. Right, and we saw how John used his preface to introduce us to some very important information about the book, that it was inspired communication from Jesus Christ, that God had given it to him to give to us. Right? That its contents concern the things which must take place and must take place shortly, he says. He let us in on how the message was communicated to him and the prophetic process involved in receiving it and recording it for us. And then he promised a blessing for those who would respond to it with an obedient heart. All these things were the things that John established in his preface, but the prologue continues, doesn't it? The prologue in verses 4 through 8 continue with a customary greeting and a statement of the book's main theme. And these are the things we return to this morning. So just taking it all in one chunk, we begin at verse 1 again. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, And every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. As you notice right off the bat in verse 4, after the preface, he opens with a common New Testament formula for beginning a letter. First century letters in the Roman Empire followed a common structure. You had a sender writing to a receiver or a recipient, and then a customary greeting. The book of Revelation is no different. In fact, if you turn to the end of the book, you'll see that there's a customary ending to the letter also found in chapter 22. Notice verse 21. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." There's a customary introduction. There's a customary ending. What this means is that the book of Revelation, with whatever apocalyptic characteristics it might possess, was in full a letter. It was written by a specific person, John, intended for a specific audience, the seven churches in Asia and all his bondservants by extension, with a specific message from the triune God, grace and peace to you. Now this is fascinating for a number of reasons. Looking at a couple first, the apocalyptic literature of John's day didn't contain epistolary formulas. So again, right at the beginning, he is distancing this book from all the other literature that is out there. A second fascinating aspect about these verses is the detail given to the greeting. Normally, when a New Testament writer wants to emphasize something in the letter, maybe a truth contained in the letter, he would elaborate on it in the opening introductory, in the opening formula. Remember, we saw this in the book of Romans. Right? Turn there if you can. Book of Romans. As Paul is introducing himself to them, he notes several things about himself, that he was a slave of Christ Jesus, he says, that he was called an apostle, that he was set apart for the gospel of God, and all those things are emphatic elaborations on their own, but as soon as he mentions the word gospel of God, he takes off in a different direction, right? He takes off emphasizing the gospel. It's as if his whole person gets lost up in the message of the gospel. It was promised beforehand, he said. It concerns God's Son, he said. Right? And then with the mention of God's Son, he does it again. He takes off on another tangent to elaborate on who this Son is. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. And as he returns back to himself and his apostleship, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. And then with that, he returns to his formulaic structure of identifying the recipients, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome called saints. Now, there are a couple of different things being emphasized there, but, you know, he's emphasizing himself, his gospel, the central person of his gospel, the recipients. All those things are highlighted. All those things are elaborated on, but the central piece of expansion is on Christ. This is how a writer emphasizes what's important to him. And this is what's happening in the rest of the prologue in Revelation chapter 1. John expands on the greeting section of the address. He details the triune God who is the source of it, and then he gives particular attention to Jesus Christ. You know, and he takes, it's as if he takes a spotlight and just shines it right on him. Reading verses 4 and 5 again of Revelation chapter 1. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Looking at the parts of that epistolary formula, we notice that John is the sender. The seven churches in Asia are the recipients. Now, we'll say more about these two references next week when we talk about John's commission, but we want to say a couple things here. The sender, of course, is the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus, right? And after his resurrection, he was one of his apostles. In the Gospels, he was known as one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember, his brother James was put to death by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. In fact, the fact here that he identifies himself by name only is an interesting feature of this. It suggests that he was well-known and well-loved by the recipients. See, there was no need to call attention to his apostleship. His authority as a leader in the seven churches was implicitly acknowledged by all. Tradition has it that John spent the last years of his life ministering to the churches in Asia Minor. He spent the first 30 years, remember, of his ministry offering leadership to the church in Jerusalem. Right, but with the deaths of Peter and Paul in the late 60s and the Jews of Judea in rebellion against Rome, John moved to the Roman province of Asia. He would spend the next 30 years of ministry there. He would eventually die there. Tradition has it that he stationed himself in the church of Ephesus, and from there he provided leadership to all the churches in Asia. In fact, in the introduction of 1 John in the MacArthur Study Bible, if you have that, he has a little blurb on John under the background and setting section. He says this: the church fathers, he gives a couple, Justin, Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius. He says the church fathers indicate that John lived in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And when he lived there, he carried out an extensive evangelistic program. He oversaw many of the churches that had arisen and conducted an extensive writing ministry, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Epistles, Book of Revelation. One church father, he says, Papias, who had direct contact with John, described him as a living and abiding voice. As the last remaining apostle, John's testimony was highly authoritative among the churches. Point being, he was well known. He was well loved. He was recognized as someone with authority to the church at large. And thus no need to identify himself any further to the recipients. They knew him. We note the recipients of Revelation were the seven churches that are in Asia. They are mentioned by name in verse 11. They are mentioned again in chapters 2 and 3, right? They are the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, the mention of seven here is not to imply that there were only seven churches in Asia Minor. In fact, there were many churches. Remember that note in Acts chapter 19 where Paul came to Ephesus, it says, and he taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. 40 years earlier, Paul's ministry had such a profound effect in the province of Asia that all had heard the gospel. And as a result, churches began to pop up all over the province. Right? We know this to be the case because the New Testament references other churches in the area. Right? There was a church in Troas on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor, Acts chapter 20, verse 5. Right, we have a letter written to the church of Colossae, which was also in Asia Minor. And in that letter to the Colossians, there's also mention of a church in Hierapolis. In fact, one commentator noted that in the early 2nd century, the governor of Bithynia, which is the northern part of Asia Minor, the governor of Bithynia complained to the emperor that pagan temples were being forsaken because Christianity was spreading too quickly. So why then did John, as God's spokesman, write to these particular seven churches? Well, there are a couple of reasons worth noting. First, the churches in these seven locations had spiritual conditions that reflected the spiritual conditions of the church at large. Right, and we'll see this when we get to chapters 2 and 3. They each had their own unique spiritual problems or issues, right? But those problems and issues were representative of the problems and issues of the church elsewhere in Asia Minor. And by the way, this is the underlying assumption of all the letters of the New Testament, isn't it? Right, the kinds of issues and problems in Corinth or Ephesus or elsewhere become the basis for the inspired instruction given to us. The same principles for godly living laid out for them in the first century by the Spirit's direction are principles for godly living for us today. The same is true for the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were representative of the churches around them. And so the instruction given to them could meet the needs of the rest. Another reason for writing to these particular churches was their strategic location within the province of Asia. The work of William Ramsey has found that the location of these churches lay on a circular road that joined them and allowed them access to the rest of the province. If you have a map of the province of Asia in your Bibles, please look at it. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, I think it's in the notes sections of the book, probably around chapter 2. You see how the names of these cities sit on a kind of a circuit, their locations. See, if you were a messenger and you were arriving from the Isle of Patmos with the book of Revelation in your hand, the first major city you'd set your foot on would in Asia Minor would be Ephesus. From there, you'd just follow the road around. Isle of Patmos was roughly 45 miles due west of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. Keener notes that each of the churches was strategically located to reach various populations in Asia. From Pergamum, one would reach the northern coast areas. From Thyatira, the inland area, to the northeast and east. From Sardis, the broad central Hermas Valley. From Philadelphia, upper Lydia. From Laodicea, the Lycus Valley and central Phrygia. From Smyrna, the lower Hermas Valley and the northern Ionian coast. And from Ephesus, the Caistor and lower Meander Valleys and its own metropolitan area. So see, in the providence of God, these specific churches with their specific representative spiritual issues were strategically located so as to reach the rest of the province of Asia. What was sent to them could easily be multiplied and sent out to others. And would you notice that to these seven churches, along with their issues, well, you won't see it till next week, I guess, when we talk about it. But these churches with their issues were also facing, at least the beginning of facing, Roman persecution. And to these people with their issues, starting to feel the heat of persecution, John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." This is the greeting. This is the salutation of the letter. Please notice the threefold source of grace and peace here. The threefold source of grace and peace is the emphatic expansion of the introduction. Grace and peace are offered by the triune God. Notice the repeated word from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. It was customary practice in the New Testament for Paul to name God as the source of his greeting. Often accompanied with God the Father was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was an implicit reference to his deity, but never in the New Testament, only here, are all three members of the Godhead joined together as the provider of these two spiritual realities. In the non-Christian world, the common greeting was expressed by the Greek word kyrene. It simply meant greetings. This is our hello. Perhaps following Jewish writers or the influence of them, the Apostle Paul came along and exchanged the Greek kyrene for the Greek word charis, grace. And this gave his salutation a distinctly Christian force. Grace is a word that refers to God's favor. Right? He has freely bestowed it on his people. As one person said, it is a gift with no strings attached. In fact, listen to Chafer's words on grace in the Systematic Theology. After his discussion on how God and grace has saved us, he says this: God's grace also provides security for the saved one. This is done by continuing the grace work of God with the individual in spite of his imperfections. Grace also undertakes to direct the saved one in a new manner of his daily life after he has been saved. A new motive for this is set up by the fact that the one saved was perfected forever in the sight of God as being in Christ, therefore partaking of his merit and standing forever. Hence, the obligation to gain merit is removed completely, and the whole law system with its merit ceases to be applicable to the saved one under grace. He is no longer under law, but under grace. The new problem becomes how a perfected person should walk in the world in grace, and grace teaches him how to do it. Listen, God's favor, his grace is upon us. Right? As a result of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, God sees us through Christ's perfections. And thus he interacts with us on the basis of that. That is the new motive, molding us into the image of Christ. The word peace there in the greeting is of the same ilk. It was probably a carryover from Jewish greetings. The Hebrew word in Jewish greetings was shalom. It was used in greetings as a wish for one's personal well-being or one's wholeness. The Greek word is a bit different. It's the word eirene. It referred more to than just well-being. It was a word denoting an harmonious relationship. In other words, this was the end of hostility. Before we were saved, we were at war with God, or he was at war with us. There was hostility between us and him, but through the death of Jesus Christ, God has brought us near, it says, to himself. Right? He has reconciled us to himself. He has put an end to the hostility. Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are a friend now, so enjoy it. And more than that, you're a beloved son or daughter. This is not only a favorable position, a disposition towards you, beloved, but there is also a favorable relationship. And this, John says, is from the triune God. That is tremendous, beloved. Grace and peace are ours from God. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? Right, that is the point of it, beloved. In contrast to the wrath of God displayed in this book, the one who controls it all extends grace and peace to you. His wrath isn't meant for us, beloved. Grace and peace are. God's favor and friendship are. That is tremendous. Now notice how he states it. He begins with God the Father. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, grace and peace come from Him. Now this title for God the Father is often discussed as presenting His eternal self-existence, and it does that. But it also presents more than that. In dealing with the present time, John describes Him as the one who is. This is the participial form of the verb eimi, which is the verb to be. The present tense depicts this as an ongoing action in the present. He is. Continuously. In dealing with the past, John describes Him as the one who was. Right, switching it to the indicative form of the verb eimi, he puts this in the imperfect tense. The verb eimi has no participial way to describe continuous action in the past, so a change is necessary. The imperfect depicts dirt of action in the past. The one who continuously is the one who always was. There has never been a change in His being, right? He is the eternal, self-existent One. Right, this is what God said to Moses when He revealed Himself in the burning bush, wasn't it? Turn there. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Moses had been playing around in the land of Midian. Chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, verse 5, do not come near here. Remove the sandals of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And God said to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? And why should I go to Pharaoh and then I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, that you shall worship God at this mountain. And then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Moses, you tell them that I am has sent you. That is to say, the one who is the eternal self-existent one has heard their cry and is sending you to deliver them. It's Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am." Again, they understood exactly what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone them, right? Because he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the eternal self-existent one. See, there was never a time when he was not. And he existed completely independent of creation. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the title John uses to describe the giver of grace and truth. But notice a third component to the title in Revelation 1 verse 4. This eternal self-existent one is the one who is to come. When speaking of the future or future existence, John could have used the future participle of aimi. Right? That would have spoken of his future existence, but he didn't use that. Instead, he changes the verb to erkamai. Erkamai in the present tense takes on future significance with respect to time. One person described it, the force of it, of this word this way. He says, "He who is coming is not there yet. It's still to come." The change in verbs denotes a change in focus. The self-existent one who is and always has been is the one who is coming in future judgment. That is the force of erkamai. In verse 7, the same verb erkamai is used of Jesus Christ at his second coming. The point here is that in the coming of Christ, the Father is coming in judgment too. In fact, he's on his way, is the force of it. But to those who are related to Jesus Christ, to us, the Father who is the self-existent coming one offers grace and peace. That is so precious. Now, John follows that with a mention of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He mentions him second because his emphasis in this chapter is on the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom he describes last. So describing the Holy Spirit as the co-giver of grace and peace, he says, "And from the seven spirits who are before the throne of before his throne." Now, obviously, that is not the most identifiable description of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Right? I mean, it would have been a whole lot easier if he would have said, "from the Holy Spirit" or "from the Spirit of God" or something like that, but he doesn't. And so there's a bit of obscurity here in the reference. But identifying this as a reference to the Holy Spirit is the best solution. We find this reference here repeated in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." In chapter 5, verse 6, John says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Some have tried to identify the seven spirits with angelic beings. In fact, Jewish tradition spoke of seven archangels: Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remael. I think the greatest problem, though, with that view is that John puts angelic beings, if that is the case, on the same level with God the Father and God the Son as the source of grace and peace. And that can't be. Angels can't offer grace and peace. Now, the only other person that could possibly fit that position would be one who is himself divine. And that would be the third member of the Trinity. Support for this is found in the book of Zechariah. Go ahead and turn there. Book of Zechariah, go to the end of the Old Testament and go back two books. Come to the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we have a description with very similar imagery. In fact, as I read it, you'll notice that the mention of seven lamps, which in Revelation 4 verse 5, John identifies as the seven spirits before the throne of God. In Revelation 5 verse 6, John made another identification. He said the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. That symbolism is meant to be aligned between Zechariah 4 and Revelation 4 and 5. That's not just a matter of coincidence there. That is confirmed by Zechariah 4 verse 6, where he notes that these symbols represent the activity of the Holy Spirit at work in the world. The seven eyes and seven lamps of Zechariah are the seven spirits of God in Revelation. And this is a reference to the Spirit of God's activity in the judgment to come. So beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand and all of gold, and it's a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And so the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who is despised this? For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.'" Now, obviously, not an easy read. What Zechariah is talking about in the prophecy is the completion of the Second Temple, right, which was completed under the ministry of Zerubbabel. But note, verse 6, it was accomplished by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Using that same Old Testament imagery of the Spirit's work, John adapts it as a title for the third member of the Trinity. Right? He is the divine executor, as Chafer called it. Epp said he is the executive director of the works of God on behalf of men. He is the divine administrator. What God the Father and God the Son purpose and plan, God the Holy Spirit brings to pass. You see this in creation. Right? The Father plans, the Son commands, and the Spirit of God hovers over creation and forms and fills it. Right? You see that in salvation, don't you? Right? The Father plans, the Son commands, and the Spirit of God draws us to Him and unites us with Christ. He is the divine executor. He accomplishes the work of God. And this is how the title is being used of the Holy Spirit, depicting him here as the active agent in the things that must shortly take place. And yet, despite the activity of coming judgment, to the believer, he is the source of grace and peace. The one who will work out the judgment is the one who offers us grace and peace. And then last, but certainly not least, John mentions here the second person of the Trinity in verse 5. He too is the source of grace and peace to us. In fact, the very mention of his name evokes a heartfelt praise from John here, because it's through his work that grace and peace have been so amply supplied. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and from the ruler and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Second person of the Trinity here is referred to by his human name, Jesus, and his title, Christ or Messiah. His placement with the other members of the Trinity emphasizes his glorified humanity. We notice a threefold description of titles in verse 5, and this is followed by a threefold description of his work in the doxology to follow. The first thing is he is called is the faithful witness. John uses that title again in chapter 3, verse 14. Writing to the church of Laodicea, it says, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. We find the adjective faithful used again in chapter 19, verse 11, where at Christ's second coming, John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Most commentators take this as a title. This title is a reference to Jesus' faithfulness in the role of a prophet. In other words, he was faithful in delivering God's message. He was faithful in revealing the Father by his works. He was faithful to the end, even unto death. Right? He did all that the Father asked him to do, sent him to do, even to the point of death on a cross. And thus he is the supreme example as a witness. The Greek word martyr, from which we get our English word martyr, has to do with dying for a cause. In other words, he is the example we look to get us through times of persecution, because he was faithful to the end. Well, that is true. Jesus was a faithful witness in that way. I think the title refers to something else. Remember our scripture reading, Psalm 89. Go ahead and turn there. If you didn't get it by our reading of it for our scripture reading, Psalm 89 is a poetic commentary on the Davidic covenant. In the first half of the psalmist is reflecting on God's covenant stipulations that God promised David a descendant to rule his people Israel, one who would sit on David's throne and govern in righteousness, one whose reign would be eternal, verse 28. Right, and this promise to David was unconditional, verses 30 through 34. This promise to David was permanent, verses 35 through 37. And the psalmist is reflecting on all this, and he's disturbed because David's house has fallen. The line of David seemed to have been broken, and he couldn't figure it out. How could the Lord's promises fail when God is a faithful God? The title Faithful Witness is an allusion to Psalm 89, verse 36. We're talking about the permanence of God's covenant with David. He says, verse 36, and his descendants, notice the marginal notation for that word descendants, it's the word seed for those of you who are tracking the larger concepts of biblical theology. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Jesus is the seed of David, whose rule shall endure forever like the sun. This is the link. Now keep your finger here in Psalm 89 and flip back to Revelation chapter 1. The second and third titles given to Jesus Christ are also from Psalm 89. In verse 5, he's called the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice back in Psalm 89, verse 27. God says, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The firstborn from the dead was a way to express the fact that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the first and consequent cause of his people's resurrection. The word prototokos speaks of priority and preeminence. His resurrection inaugurated and guarantees ours. Remember when Jesus was en route to see his good friend Lazarus at the grave, Jesus met up with Lazarus' sister Martha, and Jesus said to her, John 11, verse 23, your brother shall rise again. And she responded, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the one, he says, who makes it happen. Right in that great opening chapter of Colossians where Paul is extolling the supremacy of Christ, he says, Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is also before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. First Corinthians 15, verse 20, the resurrection chapter, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are alive at his coming. The first fruits was an agricultural term. It referred to the first pickings of the harvest. That was the guarantee of more to come. Same idea here. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the firstborn is messianic. John takes that term and applies it as a title for Christ. His resurrection guarantees him an eternal reign and a people to reign over. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, right, makes this same connection in his sermon. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Commenting on David's reference to the resurrection in Psalm 16, Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. This is the title he applies to Christ. He is the firstborn. This messianic title from Psalm 89, the firstborn of the dead. Last title given to Christ here is from Psalm 89, verse 27 again, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In the psalm, he uses the word highest. Here he uses the word ruler, but the expression is the same. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. See, all this looks ahead to chapter 19, where Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, beloved, each of these titles highlights Christ's messianic office in some way. In other words, he's the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is God's promised Messiah. He is the coming king. He is the one who will assert his eternal authority on the earth as David's greater son. But to us, along with the other members of the Godhead, he is the source of grace and peace. Beloved, do you have peace with God? Are you the recipient of God's favor? What a greeting! Grace and peace to you from the triune God. That is tremendous. But notice with the mention of Jesus in the first part of verse 5, John just gushes forth in praise. See, grace and peace are living realities for us because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Notice how he puts it, middle of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No longer enemies. We are a kingdom priests to his God and Father. Wow. Notice the phrase, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. First two parts of this threefold description here of his work are governed by the same article in the Greek. So this puts these two things together. First description is that he loves us. You know, this is the only time in the New Testament that Christ's love or God's love is described in the present tense. Usually the writer speaks of Christ's love or God's love. He speaks about it in the past tense with reference to to the demonstration of that love at the cross. Right? Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When Paul exhorts us to walk in love with one another, he says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Exhorting husbands to love their wives, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Speaking of its death, right? He loved her with his life. He laid it down. Speaking of God's love, Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But the Bible consistently points to the work of the cross as the demonstration of God or Christ's love. And we can say that he does it here too in the second aspect of this description. But the New Testament never speaks of Christ's love in the present tense, except for here. This is the only place. And this is highlighted by the fact that the next participle in the description is in an aorist tense, or we might think of it as a past tense. So it brings out the force of the present here. And the force of the present tense here is that his love for us continues. It is an active, abiding, continuing reality. The ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is coming in judgment, looks on us with love. And this continued love, he says, is demonstrated by the fact that he released us from our sins by his blood. The word release could also be translated loosed or unbind or broke free. It depicts the believer as someone who is bound to sin. They are enslaved to sin. This is Romans 6. But Jesus frees us from sin's control. Right? He released us from its bondage. He's not just dealing with the penalty aspect here. He's dealing with the power aspect. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? Jesus liberates us from sin by laying his own life down for us. John says he liberated us by his blood. In other words, he shed his own blood as the purchase price for our redemption. Chapter 5, verse 9, the song of heaven is this: "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal, break open its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? He shed his blood for your sin and mine, right? He paid the penalty for sin in full so that we could be released from our sin and purchased for God. And the love which was demonstrated there just continues on in the present. Speaking of the new covenant work of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Maybe you're here this morning. You've never understood the work of Christ. This is it. He didn't come to show us how to live. He didn't come to be our example. He came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to satisfy the judgment of God for sin, and he did it by sacrificing his own perfect life for yours and mine. Therein is divine love. And John says it just goes on and on and on and on. Verse 6 provides a final element to this, and we'll end with this. John says, "And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The final aspect of enduring love is that he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Kingdom there is a collective noun. It views us corporately. On the other hand, priest is a noun that views us individually. It's a word that depicts our service. Grammatically, these two nouns function together to describe us either as royal priests of the highest order or a kingdom whose people have priestly access to God. Corporately, believers in Jesus Christ constitute a kingdom. But in the book of Revelation, the spiritual phase of the present kingdom gives way to the material phase of the kingdom. And we are the subjects of that kingdom. And not just subjects, but ones who enjoy priestly access to God. In the Old Testament, such a privilege was designated for the family of Aaron. Jesus Christ opens that up for all. Applying Old Testament language to the church, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." But notice how the language of Revelation takes on a fuller meaning. Look at the words of the Song of Heaven, chapter 5, verse 10. "Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When the physical kingdom is set up in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 4 and following says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When the kingdom is realized, this kingly priesthood, this kingdom with priestly access to God will reign with Him forever. And this He has made for us through His love. And so with that reflection on the love of Christ, he returns to his doxology. "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." How could he return to anything else? I mean, just look at the next two verses. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." Verses 7 and 8 are the theme of the book. Right, but concluding this doxology, remember that he's speaking there of the grace and peace that are ours. And right on the back side of that, he reminds us of what is the world's. "Behold," listen up, this is a divine highlighter, "he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." But to you and me, beloved, there is grace and peace. That is not for us. And praise God for that. To us, there is grace and peace. All accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the triune Godhead can extend grace and peace to us. That is precious. We'll pick it up there, move on next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for our Savior, the one who is the faithful witness, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who in his great love has laid himself down for us, freed us from our sin, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Lord, what blessings are ours? Grace and peace from you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your favor. Thank you for your faithfulness and commitment to us. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.